If you have your Bibles this morning, open up to the book of Isaiah. I want to spend the majority of our time this morning on Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. I want to read two verses from you, and then we're going to go back and study these two verses in their context and how they come about. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Go down now, later on in the chapter, to verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? One of the points that Isaiah is wanting to get across in this chapter, the driving thought behind it, is there is none like our God. And he begins explaining in all the ways that nothing created can in any way compare to our God that we serve. And what this is a passage written to Israel as they're going through difficult times to give them some encouragement to make it through the difficulties ahead by reflecting on the King of the universe, by reflecting on God. When you recognize how awesome and powerful and mighty God is, everything that he does and is capable of doing, there is nothing in this world that can compare to him, and there's no problem that is insurmountable. I think those are some thoughts, some words of encouragement that we need to hear today as God's people, just as much as they heard it back then. And we need to take some time to reflect on how the Bible writers viewed and pictured God, what he was not only capable of doing, but what he also does on a daily basis. So we want to talk this morning for a short time about how great is our God. Before we do so, though, we have an awesome privilege to go before God and to make our prayers and our petitions known before him. So we ask that you humble yourself as our brother leads us in prayer.
Our dear Heavenly, on the right.
235. And if you have your Bibles, you open up to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to spend the majority of our time here as Isaiah talks about how great is our God. Isaiah chapter 40 begins a stretch of teaching that goes all the way through chapter 55. And that needs to be kind of looked at as a unit. There you have the topics of the suffering servant that are introduced, the servant that's going to be sent by God. And this section of Isaiah is really looking into Israel's future because the present is not too bright. And they have sinned because of their idolatry, as we've read about over in Ezekiel this morning. God is bringing punishments upon them. They are being attacked and persecuted by the Babylonians and are going to go off into Babylonian captivity for quite some time. They're going to come out of Babylonian captivity, but they're going to be placed back in the land of Israel, and things are not still going to look very bright for them. And really, the hope of Israel that lies in the future is going to be when the Messiah Jesus himself arrives on the scene. And whenever he brings about what's called the restoration of Israel in the form of the New Testament church that we're members of today. That gives you a little bit of background and backdrop into where we are. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. Because of her sins, she's being punished. But God is giving a ray of hope that the warfare that he has brought against them through the hand of the Babylonians has ended. There is going to be hope and peace that awaits. And when you read this, you would expect immediate blessings, if you will. But the blessing that's coming is actually some distance down the road. However, what he's wanting to do is give them a glimpse of who God is in the present, what he's capable, what he does on a daily basis as a down payment, if you will, for this future blessing that he's going to promise them. Notice verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. What's that talking about? You go over to Matthew chapter 3, and when John the Baptist burst onto the scene, what did he quote? He quoted Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. This concept of the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John the Baptist was appointed to be the prophet who prepared the way for Jesus Christ. He was gathering Israel back together out by the Jordan River and commanding them to be baptized as a mode of repentance so that they could become the prepared people of God. Notice it says there, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. One of Isaiah's themes that he talks about repeatedly is the highway of holiness, the highway of salvation that Christ is going to usher in. So Isaiah is looking down the road in the future and he's saying, there's going to be one who starts crying out in the wilderness and who begins preparing that highway of holiness through which, down which the Messiah will walk and lead his people. So we see that as he's giving them comfort, this is a comfort that's quite distant, yet a hope that is sure. Verse 4, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The valleys, the difficult places, are going to be raised. The mountain peaks that seem too impossible to cross, they're going to be brought down. God's going to flatten out places. He's going to make this highway straight so that any man can walk down on it when the glory of the Lord is revealed. The gospel writer John constantly refers to Jesus Christ as being the glory of the Father, the glory of the Lord. Jesus, the Bible says in John chapter 1, he came and tented amongst his people. He dwelt or he tabernacled amongst them. He became the temple of God where the glory of God dwelt. And the glory of God showed throughout Jesus' life and his ministry and teaching. And what Isaiah is wanting people to envision is one day John the Baptist is coming and he's going to start preparing the highway. Jesus is going to come and he is going to finish the highway and he is going to march down it with his people as the glory of God himself revealed. That's an awesome scene that they're anticipating, but it's going to be several hundred years, about 700 years into the future. Verse 6, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Do those words sound familiar? Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22, the Bible says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. There's the quotation that we find in the New Testament. What's Peter writing about here? He's saying, you have all received salvation. The salvation that Isaiah was anticipating. That day had arrived in the form of the church. He says you have to have a love for your brethren, that is, the people of God. One of Israel's problems in the old day was not only did they worship false gods, but they had no regard for their fellow brethren. Now, Peter is wanting to remind us, you are the redeemed people of God, and you need to have a great concern for your brethren as you walk down the highway that Isaiah had prophesied about. And he says there, having been born again. God's children are people who have been born again. How are we born again? Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. And then he gives this quotation about the grass withering. Men come along, and they seem to be powerful in the moment, but eventually they die, and they go away just like the grass does. And sometimes there's no more remembrance of them. You know, you think about Pharaoh. Pharaoh was the most powerful man in the world, and we know about him in the book of Exodus, but history has a hard time determining which Pharaoh it was. There was a Pharaoh, but we aren't even sure what his name was. Because history and time has made him fade away. But you know what we do remember? We remember the God of Israel. We remember Moses, the man of God who led the great Exodus. The grass withers and the flower fades. But what remains? The Word of God remains forever. Isaiah was saying there are going to be generations of Israelites who die and pass away. But don't think just because people are dying and it seems to be taking God a while to deliver on his promise that he's not going to do it. No, Peter's saying, look, God told you that time was going to pass by. A lot of people were going to die, but his word is always sure. It will endure forever. And that word which was preached, which was promised, is what is bringing life now. The word is the seed. You have the seed concept. Brother Mark prayed this morning that we would be scattering the seed and that it would fall upon good soil. That's coming from Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower. We sow the seed, which is the word of God. All that we have of a hope in this world is to take the word of God and plant his word. And if we plant his word in good soil, it will produce what the word always produces, that is a Christian. We will have brothers and sisters in Christ based upon a shared understanding of God's word. Men will come and go, but the word of God endures forever. It's our hope. Way back when God was anticipating sending John the Baptist and sending Jesus into the world, he was going to send them with a message. And we still have that enduring message today. We share in the blessings that they brought because the word of God endures forever. Now, beginning in verse 9, down through the end of the chapter, you have almost a song that breaks forth. You know, this morning we've sang a number of songs and they have different verses. The song that we find here in Isaiah chapter 40 begins in verse 9, and verses 9 down through verse 11 are kind of the introduction to the song. It's going to introduce us to three major themes. Then we're going to have the first verse, if you will, that begins in verse 12 and goes down to verse 18. Verse 18 is going to be kind of a pivot verse, and then verse 19 is going to pick up with the second verse and go down to verse 25, which is that repetition of the theme song or the chorus, "How great is our God," and then verse 26 down through the end of the chapter is the final verse of this three-verse song. Now notice what the Bible says, verse 9, Isaiah 40, verse 9, in the introduction to the song. "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up on the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice in strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." Now what's Israel's condition right now? They're sad, they're down, they're kind of depressed because of all that's been happening. And Isaiah's saying, this isn't a time for mourning. It's time for you to get up on the mountaintops. Get up there with your trumpets. Get out and cry out to all the world, "How great is our God." Whenever the Babylonians came along and conquered Israel, the Babylonians were idolaters. And in the idol worlds, if one nation defeats another nation, that means that their God was greater than the God of the one that they conquered. And so there was a tendency, if you were part of a conquered people, to think that your God had failed you and that the nation who defeated you had a greater God. God, the true living God, was wanting to remind Israel, this had nothing to do with "are other gods more powerful than me?" No, I allowed this other nation to come in and destroy you. This was punishment for your evil sins. But I am the only God. I am the greatest God. There is none like me. And I want to remind you of some of the things that I have done and the things that I am capable of doing. And I want you to get up on the mountaintops and shout out to the world, "How great is our God." And there's some application in that for us today. The God that we serve today, the one true living God, is unlike any other God. He's not the God that we have made up in our minds. He is not the idol that we have formed after our own wants and desires. He is the God that is, that was, and always will be, for he never changes. And we need to reflect on who God is, what he's capable of, and we need to get up on the rooftops, if you would say, in our times, and shout that message to the world around us. Because God and his highway of salvation through Christ are the only hope for a lost and dying world. Verse 10 now. Verse 10 talks about, this introduces the first of three themes in this song, talks about God's power. "Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arms shall rule for him." Kings of that day were known to rule by a strong hand or a strong arm. If you read in the book of Exodus, when it talks about Pharaoh, Pharaoh often lifts up his arm or he shows off his strong arm. Pharaoh, in part, means the strong-armed one. And so the ruler rules by his might and by his power. And so what verse 10 is wanting to remind us of is God has incredible power that he's reigning with. That's going to be one of our themes. We'll look at that as he gives a detailed explanation. But number two, he says, behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. That is, he is personally invested in his work. He reigns, but he knows his work, he knows his creation, and he brings a reward with himself. So his personhood is under consideration. In verse 11, he will feed his flock like a shepherd, and he will gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. What's that passage remind you of? It ought to remind you of Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down by still waters. He leads me to green pastures. That concept of the great shepherd is really about God. And Isaiah is picking up on that theme, and he's pointing out three things here in verse 10, 11. Number one, God is all powerful. Number two, God is personally involved. And number three, he is the personal shepherd of his people. So those three themes, his power, his person, and his sovereign care, are going to be the three themes of this song. Let's pick up the first verse of the song, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who is our God? He's the one that measures the water. You know, the world is covered with three-fourths in water when you add up all the oceans. You don't realize how massive and how powerful the ocean waters are until you're out upon them and it starts storming. We took a vacation one time. It was Thanksgiving. We went down to Gulf Shores, Alabama, and we were going to go out fishing. Never been deep sea fishing, always wanted to go. And so we got in the boat that morning and we took off, and we were only about 2 miles out to sea, and you could still faintly see land, but it was a terrible morning, and we had 13-foot swells of water. And you were just being thrown around out there like a rag doll. Everybody's getting sick on the boat. And they said, we're not going to be able to fish today. And they took us back to land. And I was okay with that. As much as I wanted to fish, I was much happier to be back on land at that moment. You don't realize how incredible and how powerful it is. But as much water as there is, God can hold all the oceans, all the water, as if it were just a little bitty drop in the palm of his hand. It does not worry or concern God. I think later about in the Gospels, as Jesus was walking about, the disciples were afraid because they were being cast to and fro out on the ship. And Jesus came walking to them on the water. And he spoke and said, peace be still. And the Sea of Galilee that had been very tumultuous, clear as crystal, calm as ice. He holds all the water in his hand. He has measured heaven with a span. As impressive as the waters are, it has nothing in comparison to the heavens. Now, Paul speaks about three heavens. There is the heaven that we can look up and we can see the sky where the clouds are, our atmosphere. And then we know that there is a heaven beyond that where the planets are and where the sun and the moon are. And then there is a third heaven where God himself dwells. Now, if you take the first two heavens, our sky that you look up, how vast and how big it is, and then you even go outside of that into the outer realm, and you see all the millions and billions of stars, the stars that can't be counted, that are light years apart. It is so vast. How could a person ever measure that? We measure that in terms of light years, and we cannot fathom how vast is our universe. But the Isaiah is writing, he's saying, that universe is about that far in God's hand. He can hold the waters in his palm, and he can measure everything right there. That's how big and how awesome our God is. And calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in his balance. You take all the sky, all the sea, and then you take all the dry land as well. And he can gather up all the dry land and kind of put it in his bushel basket like a farmer. My wife wanted me to make a raised garden for here recently, and so I had to go get this big truckload of dirt, and I drove into the backyard, and I'm sitting there shoveling it all out. It's a ton of work. It's a ton of weight. That's just Nothing to God. He can carry around all the dirt in the whole universe in his little bushel basket, like a farmer. And then what about the mountains? He weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance. When I lived in Russia, you go down to the marketplace, and it's kind of old school there. Some of y'all probably remember this. You go in the grocery store, and they would measure out, they would weigh your meats, your fruits, your vegetables, whatever you're going to buy. They would put a 1 kilo weight on one side, and then they would begin to balance it out by adding your food on the left side. And whenever it balanced out, you knew you had enough. God's saying here, I can take all the mountains, Mount Rushmore, Mount Everest, all of them, and I can put them on my little scale like I'm going to market. That's how awesome and how incredible our God is. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Not only is God incredible in his brute power and force, but his knowledge and his wisdom surpasses anything that anybody could ever imagine. I have a buddy who I guess is just kind of a glutton for punishment. He loves school. He went and he got a doctorate degree so that he could be a pharmacist, and now he's going to go back and enroll in medical school so that he can become a family practitioner. Just loves going to school. You go to school, you go to university, and you spend 4 years, 6 years, 8 years, and you walk away with whatever kind of degree, and you're expected to go and teach some people or practice some things. But we recognize when you go to school, if nothing else, is that you don't know everything. There is too much to know for one person. And the point of this passage is, who instructed God? Well, nobody. God doesn't ask for counselors to come in and give him some advice on things. They say a good president is one who surrounds himself with a good cabinet and trusts them to make decisions in their field of expertise, because the president cannot know everything that he needs to know about everything. So it's a matter of who you counsel yourself with. That's how it was back in the old days, for sure. If you were going to go wage war against another nation, you better make sure that your army is able to overcome the army that you're going to oppose. You had counselors to counsel. Is this a good time or a bad time to go to war? God doesn't do that. He's God. He knows everything. There is nothing that you can teach God. There is nothing you can know that God doesn't already know. God made you, He made your brain, and He has made everything that can possibly fill your brain. I say this all the time. When we talk about the church and how we should be doing things as the church, people say all the time, well, I think it would be a good idea. I don't care what you think. God is not taught by anybody. He knows everything there is to know. He knows exactly what He wants. And when He speaks and asks the church to act and to worship in a certain way, or to go about doing a business in a certain way, whether we fully in our small mind comprehend everything that He's saying or why He said it, we have confidence and trust that He knows best. Yeah, you have, most of the adults here have had children. And I haven't reached this stage. I know there's a stage coming where Emma starts asking us why for everything. I have had nephews, and it doesn't matter what you say, why? Why? And sometimes you can sit there and you can try to have a conversation, explain things to them, but you realize there's some things that they cannot possibly comprehend right now. And so the parental advice comes along, because I said so, right? That's good enough. And maybe they grow and maybe they gain some knowledge and they get to a point where they can understand a little bit more about why. But sometimes just because God said so is enough. Maybe there's some things in life we never understand about why God did it a certain way. But this we do know, He knows all things and He knows what's best. There is none who can instruct, counsel, enlighten, teach, or become like God. God is wholly different from us in His knowledge and His power. I want you to think about this for a moment. If God can hold the entire universe in His hand, and He has knowledge beyond anybody's comprehension, what is there to be afraid of? You ever thought about that? People get all worried about North Korea, a nuclear power, and the world's going to come to an end. You know what? My God is so much bigger than any one single nation, than what one person can possibly think of and do. Notice verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts the isles as a very little thing. Think about this. What he's saying here, you have a big 5-gallon bucket and you get a drop of water on your hand and you drop it down in there. You don't even know where it is. That's how God views nations. After he's done measuring the mountains on his scale, and he takes them off his scale, there's a little bit of dust on there, and that's what he thinks about the nations. He picks up the islands. That's a very little thing to him. He's not concerned about the removal and implementation of other nations. Notice verse 16. This is a powerful verse here. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. As awesome as our God is, if you took all of Lebanon, Lebanon was where all the great cedar trees grew, out of which part of the temple was built. If you took all of Lebanon and you made that into an altar, in other words, you would have an altar that was 50 miles long, 70 miles wide, and 20 miles high. That's quite an altar, right? And then if you took all the beasts, if you took all the beasts, you think of Texas land cattle owners and all that. If you took all the beasts and you slaughtered enough animals to cover that massive altar that you could build, that wouldn't be good enough for a sacrifice for our God. That's nothing to him in comparison. Worshiping God is not about human ingenuity. It's about rendering to God the service that he's asked for and the praise that he's asked for. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. You want to see something that is absolutely worthless? Look at government in God's eyes. Sometimes God's people get concerned about government, and they want to go out and participate in government and try to change government from the inside. And Isaiah is saying, don't even worry about government, because God is the one who is in control of all things. Paul would say later in the book of Romans, God appoints rulers and he takes them down. God is the one ultimately in control of everything. Listen, here's his verse, here's his chorus to his song. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? In other words, he's asking a rhetorical question. How great is our God? When you consider all his power and his might and his wisdom and his knowledge and how great he is above all the nations, even Babylon and Rome. How great is our God, and how are you going to make anything that compares to him? Answers itself. Now, verse 19, it begins to transfer into his person. We've talked about his power. Let's talk about his person here. The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts with silver change. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution, choose a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Now this is just irony and mockery from an inspired writer. What he's saying, he said, people go around this world and they start making themselves idols. And you want to make yourself a good one. You want to go and find one that can be made out of gold or made out of silver. What you don't want to do when you make an idol is make one out of wood that's going to rot. You don't want some rotten wood. You don't want a rotting idol. That'd be embarrassing, wouldn't it? And then maybe you're not going to be able to afford a very skillful, maybe you can't afford the goldsmith to overlay it and go, but you want a good one, and so you go and you find the best that you can get, but you want to be careful, make sure that the idol doesn't totter whenever you've made it. What that's referring back to is 1 Samuel chapter 5. The Ark of the Covenant was taken in captivity by the Philistines, and it was taken over to their land, and it was placed in the temple of Ashdod. And Ashdod was this idol who was on the wall. And the next morning, his priests come in to worship him, and he has fallen down and is bowing in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, now that was embarrassing. And so they pick him up and they put their god back up on the wall. And the next morning they come in and he has fallen down and his head's off, his hands are broken off, and so are his feet. And what Isaiah is saying, remember Ashdod, you don't want a god like that that totters and falls down. God is just mocking idolatry. You cannot make a god that compares to our God. He is the one and only true and living God. Verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? This is referring us back earlier in Isaiah's writing to Isaiah chapter 6, where he is arguing there that people become like the idols they worship. Idols have ears, but they can't hear. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have feet, but they can't walk. They have hands, but they can't do anything with them. What's the point? He's getting at in verse 21, have you not known? Have you not heard? In other words, are you becoming like your idols? The problem with mankind is not that God hasn't revealed himself. It's that mankind won't look up to see God. It's not that God hasn't spoken. It's that man won't listen. And you have a nation here, God's people, who are becoming like the idols that they are worshiping. And they're thinking of God in idolatrous terms. That's not how God is to be viewed. God can be known and God can be seen if you look through the eyes of faith, where faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10 verse 17. Look later on that verse. Has it not been told to you from the beginning? From the very beginning, we have heard revelation from God. God spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden and put His plan in motion to bring about salvation to the whole world. There was a lamb which was slain from the foundation of the earth. After Adam and Eve had sinned, he made the promise, was called the Proto-Evangelium, where in your seed all the earth shall be blessed, and he will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. I was talking about the conflict between Christ and Satan that was coming on our behalf. From the beginning, it has been told us, have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Since God created everything, he has wanted his creation to know about him and to have a relationship with him. And the only way you can do that is through the word which he has revealed. You cannot make God like you want him. Verse 22, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. You ever flown real high up in the sky and you look down as you're flying and you see these cars and they look smaller than matchbox cars? You see these people walking around, they look like ants. That's what it looks like from God's perspective. We get worried about all the things man can create and all the things that man can do. And God's sitting up there on his throne over everything he's looking at. Everything just looks so teeny and tiny to him. He's not worried about it one bit. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing and makes the judges of the earth useless. There have been many men through history who have defied God and thought of themselves as God. You think about Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. He sets up this idol that's meant to look like him and everybody's to bow down and worship him as God. God made him go out in a field, eat grass like a cow, had fingernails that grew like eagle's claws, walked around for a madman for a few years to prove to him, I'm God and you're not. There's a king, Uzziah, that went into the temple. He thought he was going to do whatever he wanted to do and worship the way he wanted to. God struck him with leprosy, and he realized immediately he was not God. People today think themselves as God when they get enough power and might. But he makes the princes of the earth come to nothing and the judges as well. Our judges could pass any type of law they want to, I suppose, in this country and think that it's right and think that it's just, and enforce that upon people. But at the end of the day, those judges go before the ultimate judge and stand before him. Nobody tells God what to do and nobody passes judgment on God. God is the ultimate judge over rulers and all the judges of the earth. Verse 24, as he's speaking about these judges and princes, Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Every king that's ever been, no matter how great he was, dies at some point. And God brushes them away, and time passes, and people forget who they even ever were. Only a few people in the history of the world are now remembered in the thousands of years that have gone on. God's not concerned, yet he remains forever. And the verse comes back, verse 25, the refrain, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One." That's a self-answering question. Nobody is like our God. Verse 26 now, as he talks about his pastoral care for his flock, this shepherd who's looking after his flock, think about these words of comfort. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing." Not one's missing. God knows everything. He can name, not only number, but name all the stars that are in the sky. He can see all of his people, and he can call them out one by one, and none of his children come up missing ever. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God?" Israel's crying out this time. They're saying, "It's not right, it's not fair. God doesn't see what's happening to me." I hear a lot of people say the same things. Something tragic will happen in their life. A family member dies or a crisis comes upon them, and they think, "God's not seeing things. God doesn't recognize what's happening to me." There is never a place that you can ever go where God is not there and does not see what's happening. God sees all things. He's aware of all things. Everything is within his control. And we need to remember that, not only when we're riding high, but also when we're, and most especially when we're down in the valley, when we're having difficult times. Remember who our God is. It's not a problem of whether he can see or not. "My just claim is passed over by my God." I think about Job, the book of Job. There's a man, terrible things happen to him that seem to be without reason. People are coming to him, his friends and even his wife, and they're saying, "You know, God's just angry at you. Why don't you just go ahead, curse God and die? Nothing will come out of this." And Job's mindset throughout the whole book, and the reason the book's given to us, is there are some things that happen in life that just don't make sense. And by revelation, we know that a lot of it's the work of the devil. God allows things, but things are not out of his control. We don't always comprehend or understand why God allows certain things to happen, but this we do know: God knows that it's happening and he is still in control. There's only so much that can happen to this body. Jesus would say over in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29-30, "Fear not the man who can kill the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell." The great fear we have in life should not be death. Why? Because Christ conquered death and had the triumph and the victory over it. There is a victory that sometimes awaits us only on the other side of death and turmoil. And in this life, in this world that's filled with sin and evil and wickedness, we should expect sin and evil and wickedness. We should expect hard times as God's people. In the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are you when they persecute you for my name's sake, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." God's people have always gone through difficult times. They've always been persecuted for what they believe in. But don't think in persecution that God's not there. No, God's still there, and he still has all things under his power, might, and control. And though this body may die, God's going to raise it up and take it back to be with him in glory forever. And on the final day, the great judge sits down, and everybody comes before him to be judged. And that's when all the things that didn't seem to be fair in this life, that's when it's all leveled out. That's when justice is served. And when evil is ultimately and finally conquered, and there's nothing Satan can do about it at that point. All he can do is sit there and receive the judgment that's coming. Notice there, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Again, there's that idolatry language. We have difficulties with God sometimes because we're thinking about Him in our terms rather than His terms. And we've made a God that is limited and confined to our concepts. Have you not learned? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. The reason God hadn't intervened for Israel, Isaiah is wanting to get across, it's not because God got tired of fighting the devil. It's not because God grew weary in the battle and He just couldn't do it anymore. It's not because He didn't know about things. Because His knowledge was just tapped out and He could not know anymore. That's not the scene of God. Verse 29, He gives power to the weak, and those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Young warriors were more energetic and could last longer in battle than the old timers. But even the young guys eventually get tired and can only go so far. That's not our God. Our God is limitless in how far He can and how far He will go to fight on behalf of His people. And He is not in the battle to lose it. He will win. And we have to have confidence in that. He is going to give strength to those who are struggling. He is going to lift up those who are fallen. Verse 31, but those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What awesome and beautiful words there. He's writing this to Israel and saying, look, God is going to raise you back up to heights of grandeur you could never imagine and with blessings that will surpass your understanding. It's coming in the Christian age. John the Baptist is coming, going to prepare the way. Jesus is going to come and reveal the glory of the Father. And through the gospel of salvation, God's people are resurrected from the dead, as it were, in Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel 37, that valley of dry bones. He brings His people back together. And though in this life we may still have persecution, one day we will rise to meet Him in the sky and to be with Him forever, where we will never grow weary or faint or be troubled by all that this life has in store for us. I want to ask you this morning, do you realize who God is? Not only what He has done in the past, but what He's going to do for His people in the future. How awesome He is in His power. How He is personally invested in His children. And how He cares for them. If you're a child of God this morning, you haven't been walking in His way, walking down the highway of holiness, it's time to pause in your life and reflect on God and get back to serving Him, because there's nothing in life that compares to our God. There's no decision you can make in this life. There's no job, there's no school, there's no anything that's greater and more important than your God and your relationship with Him. Serve God faithfully as His child. If you are not a member of the Lord's church, then you're not in the highway of holiness. You don't have the hope of the resurrection that God's people share. The evil that's in this life faints in comparison to the evil that will be hell one day. I hear people jokingly say sometimes, they'll say, you know, it's a living hell right now that I'm going through. They have no clue what they're saying. In this life, there is no place where God is not. By definition, that's what hell is. Hell is where God is not. He does not look. He does not care. He has turned it over to people who have rejected Him. and wanted to go after different gods. That is a scary thought. That as bad as it may get in this life, it's not as bad as it's going to be in the next life. There should be a sense of holy fear that comes with that. Fear of God's power. It's awesome to be on God's side when He's fighting the battle for you. It's the most terrifying thing that could ever be when you're standing opposed to Him on the wrong side of the battle. Why would you do that? Why would you choose that? God in His love and mercy is long-suffering and patient, is not willing that any should perish. He loved the world so much that He sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, into the world to die on our behalf so that we could be reconciled. God's not just love. He is also holiness and justice. And His holiness demands that sin be punished. And so somebody has to pay the price. That's why Jesus came, to be our substitute, to die so that the price could be paid. But if you reject the substitute, you will receive the punishment that Jesus tried to take on your behalf. If you've never obeyed the gospel, why not? Come believing Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confessing His name with your mouth, repenting of your sins, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Coming up out of the water to walk in a new life, to start walking down the highway of holiness and service to our God, looking forward with every intent towards heaven. No man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. We have a single focus on our God and Savior as we walk toward heaven to be with Him. If there's one of either class, come as we stand and sing the song.